saw this morning. I think it's a passage that is extremely important for every person here, every person, period. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll be looking, hopefully, if I can get through there. If not, then we'll stop where we are in verses 14 to 16. Something very appropriate to understand about each one of us. Why do some people love the Lord Jesus Christ and most people despise His name? Why is that? We need to understand that, and we need to understand the world in which we live. Would you bow with me and let's ask God's mercy as we study this passage together? Holy Father, we give thanks to You that we can come to Your Word and find encouragement, to find help, to answer the deep and hard issues and matters of life. Matters that we would not understand at all were it not that You gave us Your precious and holy Word. Oh, Father, help us to eat and drink deeply of it today. Help me to be able to speak, and that Your name would be honored and glorified, that we would be accurate in our understanding, Father, that we might be better equipped to serve You, even know how to pray and to live for You in this dark and troubling time. Use us, Father, for Thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every one of us make distinctions and choices and about what we eat. And some of us eat things we shouldn't be eating and all that. But nonetheless, you make the choice, and so do I. What we drive, what we wear, who our friends are, etc., etc. Now, most of these are just mere preferences. At a higher level, we think of the distinctions and differences that are made in our world today. We think of, for example, politics. I suspect there's a bunch of people here with a lot of strong opinions about that. I have one myself, by the way. And we make distinctions and divisions. Some even make distinctions and divisions by race. Some make distinctions of divisions according to sexes. You know, we have, quote, the war on women, supposedly, that has been going on, which I agree there is a war on women going on, but not the one that that's said about. But that's another story, another message for another time. And some look at the biggest separation as being among denominations or religions. But all these things have their importance. But God is the one that really makes a division, a separation, a distinction. And His really matter. Our separations and divisions are choices and fallible in most cases. God's are not. You know, there's a division made, if we took the time to look at it, in Matthew chapter 25, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats and tell the goats, that is, those that know Him not, depart from Me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a very serious division that should sober every person here. We have a pretaste of that division, which affects and is seen in life and actions. That division that is coming in eternity, and it begins with a division now in every person's accountability for embracing this truth, this Word of God, and not my idea of the truth of the Word of God, but what it really means, or not embracing it. And that is the division that we see that will carry into that division that I just spoke about in Matthew chapter 25. Now, because Paul is rebuking these Corinthians about their artificial divisions that they have made, if we go back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, they were making divisions based on preferences for particular men. They had become men followers rather than Christ followers, rather than truth followers, rather than Bible followers. He's rebuking them, but he's saying to them, there is a division that God makes. There is a distinction that God makes, and it is a very, very important distinction. And that distinction is never negotiable. It's not a mere preference or to be mixed with other ideas. It is about the whole issue of knowing God, a personal relationship which must come from and through the very content of the precious Word of God. There is no other way. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is also the Word, isn't He? And they are inseparable. And so we see beginning in our text here in verse 14, first of all, we're going to see the differentiation that God makes by a spurious appraisal, and He will show, Paul will, the error of these who are making these fallible divisions among men that are wrongly placed and wrongly thought out by giving the true division that God gives. And so beginning in verse 14, we read, but a natural man, let me put my specs on, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now this but is in contrast to the description given back in verses 12 and 13, where Paul is talking about being taught by the Spirit of God, and he says in verse 12, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And of course, these are the things that he as an apostle would speak concerning, and we have penned for us today and his precious word. But, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Would you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2? We have to go there a lot, but it's important always to understand something that I think is clearly outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning this idea of the natural man. What does it say? And you were dead, beginning in verse 1, in your trespasses and sins. That is the course of everyone under Adam. We are all under our father Adam, who sinned in the garden and cast the entire human race, you and I, and every person thereafter, into sin. And he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to talk about in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath. And that's the problem. The natural man is the person living and only by his senses and only on the foundation of what Adam did in sinning in the Garden of Eden. He is separated from God because God is holy and righteous and good. And he has no hope because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how then do we become spiritually alive? Well, if you look down in verse 4 and 5, he tells us, but God. We see a lot of buts in the Word of God, don't we? Those contrast. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive. It's a work of God. We didn't make ourselves alive. We didn't do something in order to get God's attention and to help us to be made alive. God did the work entirely because we were dead in transgressions and sins. How did God go about doing this? Well, He used His precious Word. In fact, if you're still in Ephesians, look back across the page at Ephesians 1:13. When He's outlining all that God has done in salvation, it says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's through His Word. James says it like this in James 1:18. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth." You know what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says? "We were born again, not by seed which is perishable, but imperishable, by the living and abiding Word of God." Or you think of Romans 10:17. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Why do we preach the Word of God? Because that's what God uses to save. Mixed, it has to be, with the Holy Spirit. That's what we will see here. God uses that to change us from under Adam to in Christ Jesus. Out of the sphere of darkness into the light. Out of eternal damnation into eternal life. Out of no hope into all hope. Nothing like it. Nothing as wonderful as that. But back in our passage, we have a problem, don't we? Because he says the natural man, this man that is under sin and his natural condition, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are these things that are the Spirit of God? Well, he's talking, of course, about the Bible, isn't he? The very words of God that were given by inspiration. Here we're talking about illumination. Inspiration is when the Bible was written. It was written through the prophets and the apostles. It was done so infallibly, inerrant, perfectly, and penned eternally that we might have it. And it becomes what he will call later the very mind of God. Nothing is more precious than that. Nothing. But he says here, they don't accept it. They don't accept it. And he not only says that, but he goes on to say, he's not even able. He cannot understand them. That is an inability to understand them. And not only does he cannot understand them, he cannot accept them. They are just words on a page. They are just words like any other words, like we'd pick up the Reader's Digest or the People magazine on the counter. They don't differentiate them from anything else. And he says here that they are foolishness to him. And that word foolishness is moriah, which we think of the word moron. They are moronic, meaning absurd. It is worthless, valueless to these hearers, and it makes absolutely no change in them. They look at what the word is. They can hear it physically. They can see it physically. Their mind can read the words and use the words, and yet they're not really hearing it. They're not hearing the value of it. They're not hearing with the understanding of how incredibly important and precious and special it is. And may I remind you that Christianity is not a bunch of folks getting together to feel good about themselves, to supposedly stir up the low burning light of goodness in them, because, friend, there is no low burning light of goodness in you. That's what dead in trespasses and sin means. You have no spark of goodness there. You have no hope outside of God. Christianity is about a transformed people who love truth, love God's Word, and know their God and desire like newborn babes to yearn for the milk of the Word. This is the idea that was the passion of Paul when he penned what we have on the wall over there that's sort of our church theme of Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. And that's the difference of separation. That's what Paul is going to declare here. The real difference among people, and that is found particularly in the last phrase of verse 14, where it says, because they are spiritually appraised. Meaning the Spirit must work in the heart to actually and usefully comprehend what is in this word. You can hear the words. I went years as a child in a Christian home hearing preachers like me up here saying things. I had a Bible before me. I memorized verses, but they didn't mean anything to me until the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart. And then those things came alive. They were precious. More necessary, as the psalmist will say, than my necessary food. Now we have in the air right now many, many radio waves, don't we? Now this room would be filled up with TV signals and radio waves and people talking on cell phones and all kinds of things. There's no telling. There may be thousands and thousands of them in this room. But if there is no receptor to hear those things, they're like when I remember years ago when I was on top of the Empire State Building and there were all these different people wearing all kinds of funny clothing and so forth, and I never heard so many languages in all my life. I didn't know what anybody was saying. Occasionally I'd run across somebody speaking English, but most of the time it was speaking something else. If we have no reception, it becomes meaningless. Now, is this out of control? Look back with me at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I wish we could expound on this, but we have not the time. But just think in terms of this. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 25 and 26. Here is Christ dealing with the unrepenting cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. He performed miracles there. He spoke to those people there, and yet they would have nothing to do with Him. And He says, I praise You, verse 25, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. Look at Matthew chapter 13 over a few pages more. Verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, why do You speak to them in parables? Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Who's in charge of your ability to hear? Well, you just need to buff yourself up and listen a little closer. You can't do it. Unless God unstops your ears and pulls the scales off of your eyes, you cannot see the truth. You cannot comprehend the truth. Truth will mean nothing to you. It is foolishness to you, because salvation is of the Lord. Why is it that we pray to Him? Oh God, have mercy on my sister, my brother, my dad, my Uncle Fred, my neighbor. Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So the point is that here is this wonderful treasure, this precious word that is able to bring the good news of eternal life, and yet most will not receive it. Most are rejecting it today. Instead, they will despise it and think those who have received it are a bunch of nutcases. And if you understand, believe, and cherish this word, do you have any idea how blessed you are this morning? And with that, how responsible you are before God to be about His business, to be obedient to Him, to be following Him, to be useful to Him, to be a light and salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to be a person of prayer, a high priest before Him, to be an evangelist, to be a learner, and many, many other things. Many other things. Salvation is of the Lord. He chooses whose ears He will open to the truth. And you know what? It's not even my technique up here of trying to convince you or my ability to convince you. What is it that I am supposed to do? What is it that Randy is supposed to do? What is it that any of the men that teach you that in any pulpit in the land are supposed to do? Paul said it, preach the word. Not their own ideas. Not their own plan. Not their watered down message. But seek with all of their might and all of their heart before God on their face to understand and proclaim this precious word of God. And by the way, since God is sovereign over salvation, and He has proclaimed the only way that a man might be saved, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, and if you're here today and you're concerned about that because you're not real sure what I'm talking about here, I get accused sometimes of talking over people's heads. I don't completely even understand that, because to me it seems like apple pie and Chevrolet. But if you don't understand, where do you need to go? You need to go to God, because He's sovereign. And He said He's made that declaration in His sovereignty that he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you know that salvation is of the Lord and He controls who's able to hear and who's able to comprehend, and you start getting convicted about that, and I believe that's the work of the Spirit, then where is it that you need to go? I'm not telling you little some ditty that you're supposed to do that automatically that's going to make you saved. I don't even believe that. Salvation is of the Lord. You need to go to Him. He can transform your heart. Now, I've got to get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. This is another contrast. But he who is spiritual, in contrast to he that cannot understand and cannot appraise it, cannot evaluate the Word of God at all. He can't appraise it, and that's what that word appraise means there. It means that he cannot evaluate it correctly. He cannot understand it at all. He doesn't see it as precious. But he who is spiritual, he says, appraises all things. Now, this one who is spiritual is not some higher category of Christians who are a cut above the other normal, sort of lame Christians. Nor is it Paul addressing those who have a second blessing, as some teach. Who are these spiritual that he's talking about? Look back at Romans 8. We always have to go to Romans, as our brother has said before. Romans 8. Look with me very quickly here at verse 5. After all of the instruction about how our salvation comes to us and how precious it is, he says, for those who are according to the flesh, in verse 5 of chapter 8, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, those that are according to the flesh here, are that is equal or equivalent to the natural man. Because what does the natural man do? He lives according to what he sees. He lives according to the flesh. He lives according to his natural instincts. That's all he has. And so the natural man or the fleshly man sets their minds on the things of the flesh. Those become the priority and most important to them. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Well, they happen to be those things that God generates in us, isn't it? Especially the things in particular that are related to the revelation of God. And they happen to be the things that are really important. All the things of the flesh are going to what? The grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of God of the Spirit abides forever. The Word of God, the things of the Spirit, abides forever. Now, you'll pardon me here, but I'm lost on my notes. You see, there's two kinds of people and two manners to walk in. Only two kinds, of the flesh and of the Spirit. And you look down at verse 9 of chapter 8 in Romans. And he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. What does that tell us? It tells us that in every true believer, by definition, is a spiritual man. The Spirit of God must dwell in him. There are no exceptions. Every true believer is a spiritual man in that sense. If you look down at verse 14 of Romans 8, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And we could say, in contrast to that, these and only these belong to God. Where there is no Spirit, there's no life. In fact, that's why when we were looking a while ago in Ephesians chapter 1, and he's talking about after listening to the Word of God, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea there is the Spirit of God, which is doing that work, has invaded our life and is now a part of us, a permanent part of us. And we become that spiritual man, woman, child. Every Christian has God's Spirit. Now, they can grieve Him by sin or be filled with the Spirit, which means being in His Word and walking with Him, walking in the light, abiding, fellowshipping with God. There's a battle. Nobody's arguing about that goes on. That's why, again, Philippians 2:12 is so important. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that works in you both to will and work His good pleasure. There's a mystery associated with that, but the Spirit of God is there. And we are in this battle of what we call sanctification, of becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ all the time as we seek to please Him. But that Spirit must be in us. And what He says here back in our passage is that He appraises all things, which has a direct reference to the things of the Spirit in the matters of ultimate importance. And that's the reason that true conversion can never be initiated and completed by men, because we are darkness. It must be a work of God. It must be sourced of God. It must be carried forth by God. And He says all things. I would say that particularly, specifically applies to the things that are eternal, that are really important, but it also has an application to everything. Look with me back in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's interesting what the psalmist says. And the psalmist is talking about the preciousness of the then Word of God. And probably the psalmist only had the first five books. Maybe he might have had the book of Job, but he probably only had the first five books. But even those books have so much about Christ. They're all about Christ. They're all about what God has promised and salvation, and really by faith and all of that. So much happened in those first five books. They're marvelous to this psalmist. Look at verse 98 of 119. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Beloved, who praises all things. Knowing God helps us in every issue of life. We are wiser than our enemies. He says, verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Some of you young people are going to be sitting in class where Professor so-and-so is going to really be just telling you that the Bible is foolishness. All this business about religion and God is just a bunch of nonsense. We're all just a bunch of graduated bugs. Global warming's going to take charge any day, and we're all dying. And live now and let it all rip out, whatever you want to do, and so forth and so on. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. And some of you in here that are aged understand a lot. But if you don't know Christ, I don't care how many experiences you have or how long you live. You could be as old as Methuselah. It won't make any difference. If I have the Word of God, I have more insight than you. It helps us in every matter of life. Every matter of life. Because we know what is important and what is not. We can measure things. We can appraise things. And you see, that is wisdom. Because life is about choices, isn't it? Every day we're choosing this or this or that or that. We're making continual choices in our life as to how we're going to spend our time, what we're going to eat, how we're going to think, who's going to be our friends, what we're going to believe or not believe. Everything. And if I'm walking with God, if I have His Word hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Him, if I have everything in my heart is running through the grid of this precious and holy Word and the very wisdom of God, what He will call later the mind of Christ, the mind of God. Is there something better out there than that? We appraise all things, you see. We have this treasure, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in earthen vessels. Nothing is better. But notice, let me back up to verse 97 of Psalm 119. What does he say there? Oh, how I love your law. Law being a term, I believe, in this context, again, for the whole Word of God, even prophetically looking forward to what will become the Word of God. At that time, it was the books of the law. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. I'm chewing on it. It's going through my mind. I have taken it into my body. It has become part of me. I love your law. Many professing Christians never even opened the book. They seem to be content with what the padre has to say, or the preacher, or maybe not that either. They're not influenced by the Word. Now, I notice I said professing Christians because I have to believe here that this is one of the distinctions of really having a relationship with Christ. I don't understand how a person can be a Christian and not love God's law. Pardon me. How can that be? Where is it written that I take in God's precious and holy Word, commensurate with Christ Himself, have the Holy Spirit living within me, and I'm not even concerned about what He says? I'm not concerned about knowing Him. I'm not concerned about growth in Christ. Something wrong with that. Beloved, consider, consider. Nor does it mean, when we're talking about this because we have God's Word, that Christian teachers are not valuable. I don't want you all to leave because you say, well, we don't need him because we have God's Word. Because God has ordained, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, that you have teachers that guide you and help you, and they are gifted in that regard. Nor does it mean that we should become lazy. Well, I have the Holy Spirit. It's just an automatic thing. He's taking charge of my life. No, it doesn't work that way either. Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We're accountable to God for this earthen treasure that He has given. So, if we remain ignorant, having no insight into the precious things of God, thinking like the world, we are not only bringing doubt as to the truth of our conversion, but we are also, by our lack of obedience to God, are disobedient for our ignorance of Him. I hope you followed that. And may I say, frankly, that most of the troubles that you and I have in this life are because we don't know God's Word. If we knew God's Word and we were looking to Him in all the matters and the issues of life, we would be better sustained than grappling in the darkness, wondering and pondering and disturbed and confused and troubled, because the answers are here for all of life. All Scripture is inspired of God, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If we look at verse 15b, and it looks like I'm going to need to stop there because I'm running out of time. That's okay. He says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What on earth does that mean? Well, obviously the no one here is a reference to the unsaved. Again, the natural people. If the unsaved cannot understand God, and they can't, and they cannot rightly appraise God, how is it that you expect the unsaved to understand you and rightly appraise you? Does that make sense? This is the same thing that Christ said to His disciples. He says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's why we're talking about the secret church meeting we're going to have, and it's really founded on the idea of people, many people in parts of the world, that are having to meet in secret and in hiding to worship the true and the living God, because they're being persecuted and they're hated by that society in which they exist. And that is coming on us like a flood in the United States of America. Christ said in John 17:14 in His high priestly prayer, I've given them Your word and the world has hated them. We don't fit in here, do we? Because man loves darkness rather than light. And it gets into this whole business of what Peter says. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and following, that comes on you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But you know what he goes on to say there? But rejoice when you are persecuted for My name's sake. It's like in the Beatitudes where Christ speaks of that, how blessed you are when you are persecuted, you're misunderstood, you're mishandled for my name's sake. I don't think we really grasp that. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3, that I may know him, and we stop right there most of the time, and the fellowship of his suffering. Was Christ liked? No, he put on the cross. Cross, get rid of that fellow. He's troubling us. He's confusing us. And all of this is because we cannot be understood or appreciated by the natural people of this world. And may I say this will include people of our own family. You've probably experienced that. I have too. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But I go back to the words of Peter when Christ asked the question, will you also leave? Peter says, where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. If you know the truth, is there something better out there somewhere else? You think there's something else that's going to do what that does for you? Do you think sticking your head in the sand, you think hiding from it, that's going to help? God says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody has a future like the Christian has. Nobody even has a presence like the Christian has. We are sustained by God. He's with us. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be on easy street, but He's with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. And so the Spirit of God and the Bible separates people out, doesn't it? That's a fact of life. And the most important issue to understand here is that you will not have peace with those who do not have peace with God. Some of them are more gracious than others, but some of them want to take your head off because they're frustrated with you. And you, to one degree or another, deal with their yet remaining conscience, where they really know, as Romans 1 talks about, that they're out of sync with the true and the living God, and you're irritating them every time they see you. Now, we'll have to come back to this passage, but in closing, I want us to turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll close us quickly with that. Isaiah chapter 55. Here is this Old Testament prophecy, an insight into what God is doing, and the whole chapter is about salvation. He starts off with, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, buy and eat. That's grace. Come to where the fountain of life truly is. It's the picture of Christ in John 4 when he was with the woman of the well and had the water of life. And you go down to verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain, and I thought this was really apropos for us today, as the rain and the snow, forget the snow, come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice the picture that is given for us. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God is working as the word of God goes out and goes forth in truth in the same way that he does when he gives rain to the earth and it brings forth all kinds of vegetation and growth and life. And he's doing it sovereignly because his ways are not as our ways. And he's pouring out his word today. question for you is, can you hear it? Can you really hear it? Do you understand it? Do you embrace it? Do you love it? Do you cherish it? It is the mysterious work of the Spirit to make a difference in a person. Some will hear it and believe and take up their cross and follow Him. And others will count it as so much foolishness. Which are you? Which are you? The same passage says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And it says here, the same passage down in verse 6. Well, in verse 7. He says that He will abundantly pardon you. You will become His. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. There's nothing like it. We thank You for the explanations that Your Word gives that we might be able to understand what You're doing. Oh, challenge us with it. And glorify Your name that we might honor You in everything that we do. Father, if we're truly believers in Christ, to make that Word continue its transformation and growth in our lives. And show us, Father, more and more of Yourself. And if we know You not, work in our heart and take the scales of our eyes away that we might begin a new life in Christ. I beseech You for these things. Thank You for the blessed opportunities that we have and that You give. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.